If you know what Pastor Mike's major was in college, anybody know? You don't have to yell it out, but anybody know? A couple of you do. He was a fashion major. He really was. That's why he can wear a two-piece suit and a nice white shirt and sneakers and no socks. I don't know if you could see him up here, but it's quite a sight when you're sitting over there. Only he can pull it off. Oh, my. I want to tell you that this message is a critical one. I really believe that. Had a man say to me in between services with tears in his eyes, he said that message was from me. I think it's for every one of us. About almost 3 years ago, in May, it'll be 3 years ago, I got a letter in the mail. It was a card, and it was from a woman who just said some wonderful things about this church. I'd received it on a Wednesday, and that day, we had found out that she had taken her own life. She had written the letter on Monday, and it was just filled with the joy of the Lord, and then we came to find out that she took her life at the end of that day. Didn't find her for a couple days because of where she had done it. That letter hangs in the room over here where we pray and we have our time of being before the Lord before we begin the worship time. And then I heard a few years ago that about 20 years ago, a half-brother that I didn't even know I had come to the point in his life where he had taken his own life. Never had a chance to be a part of his life. We've dealt with the whole idea of suicide so often in this church. Maybe you have as well. But what I've come to realize from those experiences, as well as what I see in the scriptures over and over and over again, we're going to hit some of those today, is that you get to a point of despair. And I think that almost every single suicide attempt or successful suicide really begins with that feeling of aloneness. And then that aloneness goes into fear. And there's no hope at the end of the line. There's no light at the end of the tunnel. And death seems better than life because you feel alone. I want to talk to you today about being alone and afraid. 1976, how many of you can remember that far back? Yeah, some of you weren't born yet, and those of you who raise your hand are lying because you can't remember that far back. But anyway... 1976, I was a freshman entering public school for the very first time. I had spent the last 9 years of my life in Christian school down in Zarephath, and I got a great Christian education. I learned the Word of God. I had great teachers. It was a good education in all the other disciplines as well. Learned, memorized Scripture. That was part of our curriculum. And so now, because of a turn of events, we were going now to go to public school freshman year. And as I went in there, by the way, when I went in there, I figured it was going to be a simple kind of thing. I went from a classroom. By the way, I have my yearbook from my eighth grade graduation. I have my yearbook from Zarephath. And my class, I had to check it out yesterday to make sure I wasn't embellishing a little bit. My class had 16 people in it. Not one class, like math class. My entire grade had 16 people in it. Okay, small school, you get the point? And now I'm going to Greenbrook High School, a huge school that in a whole grade they had 100 kids, right? You look at Phillipsburg, you look at Warren, thousands, right? Look at Freedom or Liberty, thousands of students in each. But for me, going from 16 to 100 kids, that was huge. Well, I got to tell you, when I went there, I wore my faith on my sleeve. I figured everybody loved to hear about Jesus, right? Not quite true. I didn't know that in public schools, people didn't talk about Jesus all the time. That's what I was raised with. My grandparents talk about Jesus. My parents would talk about Jesus in the Christian school. So I would wear my faith openly and come to realize that not a lot of people shared my opinion or my enthusiasm about Jesus. And I started to feel alone. I was wondering if there was any other Christians in the entire school. There were six grades, 7th through 12th, and I couldn't find one. There was one. My friend was, my dearest friend is a Christian man, but he was a Christian boy at the time, but he was a grade ahead of me, and we didn't share any classes, so I seldom saw him during school. And all this time, I'm trying to talk about Jesus, and over the course of 4 years, I was addressed as, believe it or not, Rev. Believe it or not. Inside my high school yearbook, they said, hey, Rev, hope you have a good summer, see you next year, whatever it is. You know how they sign your yearbook at the end? It was all, hey, Rev, or hey, Beat, another story, but I won't get into that now. But hey, Rev. But I just wondered why. But as I was sharing more and more, the ridicule was getting greater and greater as they mocked me for my faith. And I couldn't understand why people wouldn't love Jesus like I did and why they wouldn't welcome a faith that I found that was so precious. And I spent a lot of days alone in my room as a freshman just crying. I hated my freshman year because of all the pushback on my faith. I felt lonely and afraid. It was a very tough beginning. Now, over the course of the 4 years, it got better and better, and more Christians came out, and I was delighted to find out that now, in 2022, there are a lot of my classmates from Greenbrook High School that are now believers after a long time being away from the Lord. Now, I know many of you might have that same kind of feeling. Maybe you have it where you're at work, you're the only Christian at work, and you get abuse heaped on you. Or maybe you're the only one in your family who's a believer. In every family gathering, you get ridicule and the like, or maybe it was in college. I got to tell you, when I was in college, my junior year, I started rooming there, and I got to tell you, I was in there the couple of evolutionists. This is at Rutgers, 45,000 people on campus, and soon I started to feel very much alone. Here I was the only Christian in the apartment of five guys. There was a drug dealer, a couple other evolutionists, and one other guy, and they had their Bob Marley posters on the wall and other rock posters, and I went in there and I plastered my Christian poster up there, and they said, We'll knock this guy down. No problem. I got to tell you, the drug dealer, by the grace of God, by my last year, had become a Christian. He quit school, and then he came back and finished up the next year so that he could go to seminary. He became such a conservative Baptist pastor that when he was invited to my wedding, he would not dance because that was inappropriate. Now, I got to tell you, I know where you are with dancing. My dancing is inappropriate. I got to tell you, it's a bad thing. But it was just a miracle of God that he came to Christ through Phil Kagi and all kinds of interesting avenues. But the bottom line is, when I went into that apartment, and as I spent my days in these classes on evolution nonstop, I felt I was the only believer. It took a while before I realized I wasn't alone and I didn't have to be afraid. Maybe you're in there, but I want to talk to you today. Maybe you've lost a spouse. You've had that spouse for all your life, and now you don't have that spouse, and you feel lonely. Future is kind of dismal. Maybe you lost a child, maybe your only child, whatever. I want to talk to you today about being lonely and afraid and what the scriptures say about it and our response to people who come to us and say, that's really about me. Are you with me, church? I think there's hope. Let's pray. Loving Father, we thank you for this opportunity to talk about a topic that is spread throughout the scriptures. Of great men of God who were lonely and afraid to the point of desperation where they wanted to die. Lord, I don't know what's beneath the surface here, Lord. Perhaps there are people here that are feeling kind of that same way, that despondency as Christine did, as Robin did, as others in our church have felt, and they feel lonely and afraid and they don't know what to do. So, Father, I pray that you would use me as your instrument as you speak to us today through your servant, your spirit, your word, and I pray that we would all leave here with a better hope and also with a better understanding of how to address those who are hurting. So, Father, would you be our teacher? Would you speak to me and through me that only your message would be proclaimed? Would you protect us all from having anything of our flesh creep into this time and otherwise distract us? And, Lord, would you work a miracle somehow from my lips to the hearer's ears that they would hear exactly what you want them to hear? And I pray this in Jesus' name. We'll give you the glory. Amen. Okay, I want you to listen to me very carefully, and I don't want you to respond by grunt or groan or words. I want you to be quiet because I don't want you to incriminate yourself. You got that? I don't want to feel like I'm setting you up for failure, but I want to ask you this question. If someone were to come to you and say, I feel so lonely and afraid because of this circumstance or another one, how would you respond? How would you respond to that? I don't know how you would all respond, but my guess is that somewhere in the mix, we would come up to them and say, you're not alone. God is always with you. He will never leave you or forsake you. I have a feeling that a lot of us would say that. And I'm going to ask you from my heart, this is from me, that we not be so quick to say that. Can you hear me? Say amen if you can hear me. It's true. But it may not be the best way to address the situation. When we have somebody who's desperate, now let me tell you something. If you had come to me as a freshman in high school and I had said, I feel so lonely and I'm afraid and the tears are streaming down my face because I feel like nobody else loves Jesus and I'm out here on an island, and you come up to me and you say, well, that's okay, Randy. Don't worry about it. Chin up, buck up, whatever. Come on, don't cry. Jesus is with you. I would have probably said, I know that. But it doesn't feel like it. Doesn't feel like it. See, the person you're speaking into, their theology might be even stronger than yours, but they're not feeling it. And that's a very powerful thing. Robin, God bless her, Robin was on that gurney in the hospital about to go into the psych ward. She had just tried to commit suicide by taking a whole bunch of pills. Robin, I loved Robin. She had a lineman for the power company. She's a big, strong woman, and she's a lovely woman, Sunday school teacher. And I said to her, I said, Robin, what was going through your head? What was going through your head before you took those pills? I want to know what you're feeling. Why would you do that? And she said, total disconnect, totally alone and totally unloved. I took her and I kissed her on the forehead. And I said, Robin, I love you. And so a lot of people love you. And at her funeral, because a week later she was successful, at her funeral, this place was packed and down the stairs of people whose lives were transformed by her Christian testimony. She knew God so powerfully, but at that moment, and for the next weeks to come, she felt alone, all alone, and afraid, to the point of desperation. Are you with me, church? So, I'm going to ask that you don't do this, that you don't say those words, and by the way, my pages are out of order. There we go. Okay, now we're good. This idea of being lonely and afraid, even though you know God is with you, is something that the major prophets all wrestled with. That great men of God, great women of faith, and people who were champions all kind of wrestled with. And even God himself acknowledges the idea of man's loneliness. So I want to take a couple of examples, and I hope you will lock these verses in your arsenal, because they will come out over and over and over again as you start to share with people who are going through difficulties, and maybe you yourself are going through that. In Genesis chapter 1, we have the creation account. You don't have to turn there right now, but we have the creation account, where God makes everything on all these different days. And he starts off with the light and the darkness. He separates the light from the darkness. Let there be light, and there was light. And he separated the light from the darkness, and the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and morning the first day. And you remember that account? And he looks at the light, it says in the scriptures. He looks at the light, and he says, this is good. And then he takes the atmosphere, if you will, and he separates the sky, the expanse, the sky from the ground, and he separates the ground from the waters, and he has the seas and the dry ground and the atmosphere of the skies, and he looks at all that, and he says, oh, that's good. And then he puts vegetation out there, and he says, with the trees, with the bearing of the stuff, and he says, this is good. And then he puts the sun, moon, and the stars in the sky, and he says, this is good. And then he puts the land animals, the fish, and the birds, and the fish, and then there's the land animals, and he said, this is good. He makes man, and then he looks at all of it, and he says, this is very good. Now, there's a time when he says, this is not good. Without showing your hands, without saying anything, I'm wondering how many of you know the first time God says it's not good. I want you to take your Bibles and hold them up in the air. Thanks for bringing them with you. Would you turn to the second chapter of the Bible, Genesis chapter 2, and it's going to be on the screen behind me if you didn't bring your Bibles with you. And I want you to lock this verse into your brain. You've heard it, especially if you've been to a lot of weddings. You've heard this verse. In Genesis chapter 2 and verse 18, it goes like this. The Lord God said, it is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper suitable for him. Now, you've heard those weddings, right? And he brings Eve to Adam, and he says, now, this is bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh. For this reason, a man will leave his mother and father and cleave to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. And she calls a woman because she was taken out of man. It's a wonderful occasion. And that's where we kind of isolate that verse. But look at what God says. He says, it is not good for man to be alone. The first time he says, it's not good. It's good, 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 good. It's not good the man should be alone. Well, that's an interesting sentence. When you consider a couple of verses before, let's go back just a couple of verses to verse 15. It says, the Lord God took the man And he put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and take care of it. So God came alongside Adam. He says, let me show you this amazing garden. Let me show you how to work it. And the Lord God commanded the man, you are free to eat from any tree in the garden. You must not eat from the tree, however, of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die. And then we also know that God brought to Adam all the animals and whatever he named them, that was their name. So God interacted. Listen to me. God is interacting on him in a way that you and I really don't do this side of glory. He is actually walking with Adam, showing him the garden, showing him the animals, telling him to name them. He's having interaction with him concerning the tree that he's not supposed to eat from. He can eat from all the other trees. He's having a great old time with God present. But God said, it is not good for man to be alone. Did you catch that? Wait a minute, God's there all the time, never leaves us or forsakes us. Yes, I got that. But God said he's still, even though he has my presence, he needs someone like him. He needs another mortal who can deal with things the same way, somebody different. So even God acknowledges that we need somebody else in our life in addition to God's presence. I want to go to a little bit further down the line, Genesis chapter 39 for a moment. Do you all remember a guy named Joseph and his Technicolor dream coat? I think that was what Broadway called it, right? Joseph was the 11th son of 12. I think there's a girl in there, Dinah, but he's 11th of 12 sons. And Joseph is dad's favorite. You know, dad makes him this amazing coat of many colors. And he wears around so proudly, man, dad loves me most, right? I'm sure his brothers really love that. I don't know if you had a lot of kids. I have a lot of kids. And Vince, I don't know if your kids ever did this with you, but my girls have oftentimes fought over who's dad's favorite, right? That's great for dad. Let me tell you. Hey, you want to be my favorite? I need some tea, right? But they would fight over who was my favorite. I'd listen to their arguments, and all of them were fluff, but the bottom line was that they would debate as to who was the favorite. There was no debate in Joseph's case. Joseph's case, he was a favorite son, and they hated him. They started to despise him because of it, and Jacob sends Joseph down to Dothan to his brothers to see how they're doing with the sheep, and they see Joseph coming with his incredible coat. There he is, bragging that he's dad's favorite, and they just say, you know what, we're done with this guy. Let's kill him. When he gets there, they rip the coat off of him, and they throw him in a cistern. The Bible is very clear. It says the cistern was dry. It had no water in it. It's kind of one of those emphases. And they throw him down in it, and now they're just going to leave him there to die out in the desert. He was alone, and he was afraid. I'm sure he was calling up to his brother, what are you doing? What did I ever do to you? Come on, get me out of here. You can't leave me like this. And it says that the guys just went off to eat lunch. They went off to have a meal, leaving their brother to die, lonely and afraid. Well, they see a caravan coming of Ishmaelites who are on their way to Egypt. They say, why are we going to waste this opportunity? Why have them die and have blood on our hands? Let's just sell him. We'll get money for him, and then we'll still be rid of him. We'll soak his coat in goat's blood, and we'll tell dad that some wild animal killed him. So now he's being taken by caravan. Can you imagine this? Your brother's taking you and tying you up and selling you, and now you're alone and afraid going into a foreign land where you don't know the language. Well, we know over time he ends up eventually in a prison, in a dungeon, alone and afraid. It says in chapter 39, in verse 20 and 21, he says to the two prisoners that were there that were going out to see the king, he said, would you tell him about my situation? Because I was forcibly carried off from the land of the Hebrews, and even here I have done nothing to deserve being put in this dungeon. This is a man who was lonely and afraid on so many occasions. Let's go on a little bit more. Are you still with me, church? Remember Moses? Gotta love Moses. Moses has God doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle in Egypt, showing his presence in a pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. This is a man, and it's the only person that it is spoken of this way. God, when he was rebuking Miriam and Aaron for their rebellion against their brother Moses, he said, you better watch it. All other great men of history, all other men I have spoken to with my back turned toward them, but with Moses, I speak face to face. You better watch yourselves on how you rebel against him. That's interesting. This same Moses who had all these miracles performed over and over again feels alone and afraid and to the point where he wants to die. The people were complainers. I don't know if you've ever read this account, but the people were complainers. Let me ask you guys, how many of you are complainers? Raise your hand. I'll wait. You're all complainers. You know it. Come on, if we're honest, we're all we complain about something. But if complaining is a part of your personal attributes, that's a bad thing. You need to kick that out, right? You got to say, I got to stop being complaining. But the people of Israel complained about every last thing. And Moses said, I can't take it anymore. He says this. He says, I cannot carry all these people by myself. He's alone. He's got a million people, but he feels he's alone. I can't do this by myself. The burden is too heavy for me alone. And then he asked the Lord, would you please put me to death because I do not want to see my own ruin. I'd rather die. I'm alone and I'm afraid. I'd rather die. Remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego? Can you imagine all those instruments playing all at one time? You see the whole group of individuals around you all of a sudden hit the pavement. They bow down toward this idol. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego all standing all by themselves, all alone. And there's the fiery furnace staring them in the face. Could easily have been lonely and afraid. And then we have Elijah. I love this account of Elijah. I got a couple more for you, so hang in there, Elijah. Mount Carmel, we read about it today. Here we have these two altars. Do you remember the two altars? One altar to Baal and Asherah and one altar to Yahweh. If you don't know the account, I'm just going to skim through it. You can read it for yourself. And then for most of the day, the 400 prophets of Baal and 450 prophets of Asherah, or whatever, which way they were, 850 prophets, they're all dancing around this idol and they're slashing themselves in Elijah. Just standing on the side saying, maybe he's going to the bathroom, you know, maybe he's asleep, you know, your God ain't real. And they're screaming, and finally they get exhausted, and it's not their turn anymore. It's now it's Elijah's turn. So he says, here's the sacrifice, and I want you to pour water on it over and over again. Fill up a trough that's around it with water, and you say, call out to God, and of course God comes down and laps up all the water, consumes the sacrifice. Great victory for God and Elijah, right? Elijah says, okay, get him, guys. Go get them. And they put all 850 prophets of these pagan deities to the sword. Great victory. Well, what happens? Jezebel gets wind that her prophets of these pagan deities, which she's not supposed to be worshiping, her husband is the king of Israel. But she gets wind that the 850 prophets are now destroyed. And what does she do? This hag, I don't know if anybody names their daughter Jezebel. Forgive me if you did, but I don't know of anybody who ever has. But the idea is, Jezebel's not a nice person. She's a witch. She's wicked as can be, and she has great influence over her wussy husband who just listens to what she says, and he ends up killing some guy for a vineyard. She's a wicked, wicked woman. But this one woman, after killing 850 prophets of the idols, this woman says to him, go to Elijah, or sends a messenger, go to Elijah and say, may the gods, plural, deal with me. Be it ever so severely, if you don't become like one of them by this time tomorrow. And he is now lonely and afraid, and he wants to die. You know that? He says to God, you know, he sits under this broom tree, and he wants to die. He says, Lord, just take my life. I'm no better than my ancestors. I'm the only one left of your prophets. I want you to stay with me on this. He says, I'm the only one left of your prophets. And so what does God do? God says, I want you to go out to the mouth of the cave. You don't need to die, but you need my presence. Stay with me. So he goes out to the cave. Now he's having this interaction. He's talking with God. The angel comes. He's talking with God. And so he's heard the voice of God. Then all of a sudden there comes this mighty wind and the breaking of the rocks and the earthquake and the fire, this great theophany, and God's showing him his presence. He says, you don't need to die. You just need to be in my presence. Remember we talked about God will never leave you or forsake you, and then the response there? God says, listen, I'm here. But this time, he's not in the wind, he's not in the fire, he's not in the earthquake, he's not in the splitting of the rocks, he's not in any of that. And your translations, I'm going to tell you with boldness that your translation in English is wrong. He doesn't come to him in a still, small whisper. That's what every English translation have, and I'm sorry to say that that's poor translation. What he comes to him in is in a thunderous, crushing voice. Say, Pastor, how can you make that huge leap? Because the root word for that, where they get this crazy jumping, is this. The voice, the adjective behind the voice is crushing. It's a root for to crush something to a fineness, crushing it and crushing it and crushing it until it's fine. And instead of taking the crushing part, they take the fineness part, and now it's his fine voice, his still small voice. No, it's not that. It's his thunderous, crushing voice, and he says, "This is me." And Elijah takes his hood and he puts it over his head because now he's in great fear of this awesome God. He says, "I'm here. I've never left you or forsake you." But then he doesn't do just that. We're going to come back to that in just a minute. Then there's Mordecai. You know a guy named Mordecai? And Mordecai, if you don't know Mordecai, you need to know Mordecai. Mordecai is the only Jew who stands when everybody else bows down to this wicked man named Haman. It's in the story of Esther, my favorite book in the Bible. And Mordecai is all alone, and he knows it, and he starts to realize he's alone, and maybe he's a little bit of afraid because out in the distance, Haman, this wicked man who is a high official in the king's court, he is building a gallows so high so that Mordecai can be hung on it. He's alone and he's afraid. And then he tells his younger cousin, Esther, Hadassah, "You need to go to the king and you need to tell him to fight for your people." She said, "But he hasn't called for me in over a month. I could die." He said, "I know. You're alone and you're afraid. But who knows but that God has raised you to such high position for such a time as this. You got to do it. Lonely and afraid." All throughout the scripture. And then, of course, we've got Peter in prison. We could go on and on and on. But I share these things with you to remind you that that we cannot solve the problem of people's loneliness and fear by spiritual platitudes, simply by saying God is with you, because he was with every single one of those people. But they didn't feel it. So what do we do? I think there's a couple of things we need to do. First of all, I'm going to go back to the initial thing that I told you not to do, because it's part of the formula. I would say if somebody comes to you and says, I'm lonely and afraid, first of all, take them very, very seriously, because they may be on the absolute edge. And then say to them, "I hear you, but I want to let you know that God says in Deuteronomy chapter 1 and verse 6, he says these words, 'Do not be afraid or terrified of them, for the Lord your God goes with you. He will never leave you nor forsake you.'" God is with you. You can say that, but you don't say it in isolation. Say it because it's true. But you also got to say on the heels of it, "But I know that it oftentimes doesn't feel like it." And I think that's where you are right now. You're lonely and afraid, and God is right there closer than your very breath, but I know you're not feeling it. Even David, the apple of God's eye, says in Psalm 22, those very familiar passage, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me, so far from my groaning?" David, the one who was the king, the one who was the Jesus of the line of David, this wonderful man of God who walked with him and talked with him and did all these psalms because of his personal intimacy with God. He says, "I don't feel it right now. Why have you forsaken me?" But God never left him. But sometimes it feels that way, and you have to add that. You have to add that. Sometimes it doesn't feel like it, but it's still true nonetheless. Let's go back to Elijah just for a second. You know, God says, "I want you to know a couple things. First of all, I'm never leaving you or forsaking you." He brings in the supernatural. So bring in the supernatural. Say God is never going to leave your side, but then you have to add the second thing that God adds. He says, "But you know, Elijah, I know that it's not good for man to be alone. So I have reserved for you 7,000 people just like you who have not bent the knee to Baal or Asherah. They're prophets just like you. I'm not leaving you alone. I'm giving you 7,000 people. I know you feel alone, but you're not alone." And he brings in that human component. Can I tell you, you still with me a couple more minutes? I want to share with you a passage of scripture that I think is powerful. It's so wonderful to be a part of the body of Christ, hopefully, as we can help others in their time of need. But would you go over to Matthew chapter 25? I know you're familiar with it, but I'm going to ask that you would read it with me as, not out loud, but read it with me as we consider each one of these circumstances as the person is afraid and lonely. That's what Jesus is addressing, I believe, in this passage about the sheep and the goats, which is a real future event to happen. Listen to me. He says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his throne in heavenly glory. All of the ethnic groups, all the ethne, all the nations will be gathered before him, and he will start to separate everyone in the Phillipsburg Alliance Church, one side or the other. He will start separating the people one from another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats, and he will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Listen carefully. Then the king will say to those on his right, "Come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom which was prepared for you since before the creation of the world." I love that phrase. "For I was hungry, I was alone, I was afraid, I had no idea when my next meal was coming, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, I had no idea, I was lonely and afraid, and I had no idea when my next beverage was coming from. I was dying of thirst, but you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger," that's self-explanatory. "I was alone and I was afraid, and you invited me in. I needed clothes, I was naked and no one would care for me. I was lonely and afraid, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you came after me and looked after me. I was in prison, and you came to visit me." Then the righteous will answer him, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and go to visit you?" The king will reply, "I tell you the truth. Whatever you did for one of the least of these brothers of mine, you did for me." Then he will say to those on his left, "Depart from me, you who are cursed, into the eternal fire prepared originally for the devil and his angels, but now you're going to join them. For I was hungry, I was alone and afraid, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, alone and afraid, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me." They also will answer, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or needing clothes or sick or in prison, and we did not help you?" And he will reply, "I will tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. Whatever you did not do for one of the least of these, you did not do for me." Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. That's happening. It's going to happen. Where we're going to be judged according to how we acted out the gospel. You can say all you want about Jesus, but how are you acting it out? Especially to those who are hurting, those who are lonely and afraid. Jesus says, "I don't care what you said coming out of your mouth. What did you do?" He's going to separate the people. I hope we're all on the one side. I hope we're all on the side of the right, if you will, the right of the shepherd. And I pray that he will say, "Enter into the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world because you cared for me." Now, let me tell you something. It's interesting that I do not see this line in that passage. He doesn't say, "Do these things if you're wired that way." You hear that? "Well, Pastor, I just don't have the gift of hospitality. I don't like people coming into my house because it's always messy. You know, they may not like things I have on the wall. They don't like my carpeting. They may not like pets. And I just better just let the people who have hospitality give you do that. I'm not really generous. I don't have the gift of generosity, Lord. But there are people wired that way, and I'll pray for them." You know, no, he doesn't say that. Every single one of us on the planet who have ever lived are going to be before the king, and he's going to start separating everybody according to what they did with the people who were lonely and afraid. Are you with me, church? We have the answer. We have the answer. So, just a couple of things. When people who, even those who know passionately the Lord God, feel lonely and afraid, we have to move because they're going to be moved to desperate action. Moses said, "I want to die." Elijah said, "I want to die." David said, "I want to die." Samson said, "I want to die." Paul said, "We despaired of living." All of us, all the disciples despaired of living. It was just too much. We were alone and we were afraid. There's an answer. So, listen to me, church. The body of Christ needs to rise up. Needs to rise up. Solomon wrote this, "Two are better than one, for if one falls down, his friend can pick him up. But pity the one who falls and has no one to pick him up. Though one may be overwhelmed, two can defend themselves. A cord of three strands is not quickly broken." Two things must happen. If you're in that boat, Robin, if you're in that boat, Christine, if you're in that boat, whomever, and you're feeling lonely and afraid, you have to do this. Listen to me. You have to speak up. You have to tell somebody because the body of Christ has their job. Once you've spoken up, we need to step up. And we need to become friends. But understand something. If you want to have a friend, the Bible says he who would have friends must first show himself friendly. So reach out. You can't live this battle by yourself. But church, if they tell us, we've got to step up and we've got to come alongside. There's a lot of us in this place. Some of you might be at that point. If you are, please talk to somebody. Say, I am lonely. I've been without my spouse for a number of years. I've been out without my children for years. I've been in a nursing home for years, and even though there's a lot of other residents, I still feel alone. I've been in prison, and nobody once has come to visit me. You know why my uncle, I think, believed in Jesus? In all of his, he spent most of his entire life in prison, is because finally somebody came to visit him. I don't know how many of you know the autobiography of Malcolm X. You know a guy named Malcolm X? Some of you old-timers do. I have his autobiography in my office by Alex Haley. We had to read it for a class. It was a fascinating book. Do you know that Malcolm X said when he was in prison, he would have become a Christian, but not one Christian visited him. People from the Nation of Islam came in. They ministered to him, and he became a follower of Islam. Because not one Christian would go in and say, I know you're lonely and afraid, or I'm here for you. Why don't we start up a friendship? Jesus says, one day I'm going to say, I was in prison and you didn't come to visit me. I was sick and you didn't take care of me. It's about people who are lonely and afraid, but there's an answer. There's the human component in addition to God being, and that's us. What a great thing to be a part of the family of God. Amen. We got to step up. Let's pray. Loving Father, thank you. Thank you for never leaving us or forsaking us. But thank you for bringing that individual into Adam's life, Eve, recognizing that we still need that human component to come alongside when we're lonely and afraid. Yes, you are sufficient, but even you said it's not good for man to be alone. So, Lord, I pray that we would speak up when we're feeling that way. But also, Lord, I pray that when someone whispers in our ear, I'm desperate. I'm desperate. And spend night after night in tears. I'm so lonely. That we would step up. And somehow help in that time of need. Now, Father, I thank you for speaking to our hearts. And I pray, Lord, that if anything of this message was of my flesh, that it would be quickly forgotten, that only the things of you would remain. We give you the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, church. I'm praying that if you're in that boat, that you make your voice be heard and that the Lord spoke to you somehow today. Would you stand as we close with a benediction, then you are dismissed. Now to him who is able to do abundantly above all that we ever ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, now and forevermore. Amen. Lord bless you and go in peace.